art worthy to open the seals. Deliver us from thinking that we can lay human hands on those seals and tear them off by study or academics. We pray for thy Spirit to instruct us, to teach us, to show us the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word, and now give us grace tonight as we look at this wonderful section of Scripture. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to open to Matthew chapter 26, if you would. Matthew chapter 26. We've come in our study to these last three chapters of the book of Matthew, chapter 26 through chapter 28. This is really the consummation of everything. This is the peak of the ministry, the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In these chapters, we begin to study the passion, the arrest, the suffering, the death, and the subsequent triumph of our Lord Jesus. The closer we get to the historical cross, the closer we get to the events that are recorded in these last chapters, the more profound the Scriptures get. Last time I likened this section to a deep, deep ocean, and I confess that I was over my head in the study of this passage. Well, that's still true, but this time as I studied it, it reminded me more of being in the rapids than being in a deep ocean, because everything's happening all at once in these three chapters. The scribes and the priests are going one way, and the crowd is going another way, and Pontius Pilate is serving his own interests, and Herod is serving his interests. Peter is out in the court, and he's having a civil war take place in his heart. Judas is committing suicide. The whole Jewish system is coming to an end. Satan, the seed of the serpent, is attacking the Lord Jesus in his most aggravated forms. The wrath of God is being poured out from heaven against the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is resigning to everything and drinking the cup. A lot of things are happening. The sin of man is now ripened, and it's also come to its fruition, and it's rejecting Christ. I feel like when you're going through all of this, you just feel like you're sort of in the rapids and you're just being tossed every way. Everything, there are deep currents here, and they're all flowing in the same direction. They're all going toward the cross. But everything's happening so swiftly. There are political currents and civil currents and ecclesiastical currents and natural currents and satanic currents and divine currents, and it's just too much. And so it's a real problem when you're trying to study it, especially if you're going to try to study it and then try to teach it, because it's a tremendous section of Scripture. It's unlike chapters 1 to 25. Chapters 1 to 25, and I know it's the Bible and there's no bottom to it, and you don't understand any part of Scripture. But 1 to 25 is a lot easier than 26 to 28. Even on the level of earth. Because in this last week, these last 3 days, God is saying so much. All of human history. This is the greatest event that ever took place in human history. And when you study it the way it's written, your spirit is impressed by the Spirit of God that you're on holy ground. And your heart just wants to take off its shoes. There's tremendous things here. And I remind you about that so that we don't approach it just sort of like a bunch of facts, because there's more than that here. Now, for the past couple of sessions, we've been starting to look at the sufferings of Christ. Then we took a bypass and looked at the history of two men, the history of Judas and then the history of the Apostle Peter. And now we're going to resume again the thread of his suffering and pick up again where we left off in his suffering. Now, because there's so much crisscrossing of events, let me tell you how I'd like to look at it this evening. Instead of taking the events as they come along in the text, and believe me, they come in and out. For example, if I studied it as it was here, we'd be in the garden, in the palace, in the courtyard, back in the palace, back to the courtyard, back to the palace, to the temple, then to Potter's Field, then back to the palace, then to the governor's palace, then to Herod, then back to the governor, then back to the palace. That's how it's written. And it's hard to see the overall picture if you just study verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. And so instead of doing that, I know in my own life I just got lost in a sea of facts trying to do it that way. And so what we're going to do instead, because this is not yet digested in my soul, I can only give you the light I have. And so what we're going to do is back off and look at it topically. In other words, we're going to look at chapters 26, 27, and 28 several times. We're going to go over the whole thing, then come back and go over it again, and then come back and go over it again. So instead of just saying we're taking this section of Scripture, we're going to take the whole thing broadly and then come back again. We're going to look at the arrest and trial of Christ. Not only taking Matthew's account of it, but also Mark and Luke and John. And pulling the events together. We'll look at the arrest and the trial of Christ. Then we'll look at the representative groups that were there. Then we'll look at the suffering of Christ. Then we'll go back and look at the miracles that took place at the cross and so on. We'll take topics. And I think that'll help us to digest this section more than if we went from verse 1 to 2 and from 2 to 3 and so on. And so the whole record is the text. Instead of just saying verses 52 to 59 are the text, the whole section is the text. And we'll try to get that bird's eye view. This evening, I'd like us to look at the arrest and illegal trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let me suggest a simple outline for those of you who like logical connection. I'd like to look at four things. Number one, I'd like us to look at the order of events. In other words, when the Lord Jesus was tried, He was moved five times. He wasn't tried in one place. He was moved five times. I want to show you that. And then, I want to show you the illegalities of the trial of Christ. And then, I want to show you the charges that finally put Him on the cross. What charges did they level against our Lord Jesus? And then finally, I want to look at, and of course this is the most important, the spiritual significance of all of this. What's the lesson, the spiritual message of the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ? So we'll look at those four things. First, the order of events, and then the illegalities, then the charges, and finally, the spiritual significance of the whole trial. All right, let me trace the historical steps from the Garden of Gethsemane, from His arrest, to His crucifixion. You can almost picture what I'm going to do this evening as a target with four circles. The outer circle and then going toward the bull's eye. The outer circle is the human side. And the closer you get to the bull's eye, the more spiritual you get. And what I'd like to do is begin by looking just at the facts and then come back and look at the facts a little more closely and then a little more closely until finally, Lord willing, and as He gives us grace, we'll get to the heart of it and the spiritual side. So we'll begin with the outer circle, the external facts, the flesh. Now the facts are designed to put you to sleep. So don't worry if you go to sleep because facts are boring. Later on, we'll come to the spiritual side, and I'll wake you up, and we'll try to apply this to our hearts. All right, let me show you that outer circle, the human side, the historical facts. Where did His trial take place? Five times the Lord Jesus was moved during His trial. The first place He was tried, now let me give it to you as a fact, and then I'll illustrate it from the Scripture. was in a private home, in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. When he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was brought to a private home, the home of Caiaphas, the high priest, where there was an informal gathering of the Sanhedrin. Now I underline the informal. It was an informal gathering. Now, let me tell you this much about the Sanhedrin for now. The Sanhedrin was the highest court in the land of Israel at that time. The fact is, it was the highest religious court that has ever existed on the earth in any age. There has never been before or since a higher court than the Sanhedrin. That was the supreme court for all religious questions. Anybody had a spiritual question, go to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members. See, they got the idea from Numbers chapter 11, where Moses chose 70 elders to rule Israel. And of course, Moses himself made 71. And so they said, all right, that's a good number. We'll have 71 people. We'll have chief priests, we'll have priests, we'll have scribes, and then the high priest will be the president of this awesome council, this great judgment seat. And so that was the Sanhedrin. Now the Bible doesn't tell us how many were there this night, this rushed meeting that they called together. It was a hurried session. According to the law of the Sanhedrin, they had to have at least 23 there in order to hold court, and especially in matters of life and death. And of course, that was this particular issue. They had to vote on it, and there had to be, it's like a ping pong game, I guess, because you had to win by at least 2 votes. And if you didn't have 2 votes, you had to call another meeting of the Sanhedrin and get more members there. And the only way you could win by 1 vote was if all 71 members were present. Then, of course, you could win by 1 vote, and it would pass. Well, we don't know how many were there. We know at least 23 were there. At this first meeting, there was a preliminary hearing. Now, let me deal with a small problem that some people have had as they studied this. The Bible tells us, in one place, that he was taken to the house of Caiaphas. In another place, it says he was taken to the house of Annas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest. Annas was a proud old priest. He was about 100 years old. And he had the most prestige of any priest that ever lived, even more than Levi or Aaron. This high priest himself was a high priest. He had 5 sons that were high priests. He had a son-in-law that was a high priest. He had a grandson that was a high priest. He was big time. And so some people have the idea that because Annas had been deposed of his priesthood 15 years before, see, one of the Roman procurators came in and kicked him out of office. Even so, he still had his influence, and he still had his power. Officially, Caiaphas was high priest, technically. But practically, Annas was still the high priest. He carried all of the weight, and Caiaphas went to his father-in-law and said, hey, what are we going to do? He rested in him, he trusted in him. In John 18, we read these 2 verses. John 18:13 says, they led him to Annas first. And then verse 24 says, Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas. Now, that seems to be a problem to some people. But there's a double answer to it. And here's the answer. Annas and Caiaphas lived in the same house. They lived at the same palace. At least many believe that they lived together. At least we know this, they were together that night. They were both in the same house. one way to understand what took place. In that preliminary investigation, Annas interrogated. He's the one that asked all the questions. But Caiaphas was the ruler officially. Caiaphas was the one who had to sign the documents. But Annas was the one who asked all the questions. The second answer is this. There were two meetings of the Sanhedrin. One took place at night, right after he got arrested, went to the house, and there was this fast meeting. But then in the morning, they had another meeting. This was the official one. This was to make the whole thing respectable. And so they had that second meeting. And so when it says that Annas led him bound to Caiaphas, see, they had the first meeting, they found him guilty, then they put him in custody, and they put him in a cell, and they waited until the morning. Then in the morning, they had another meeting, and Annas led him bound officially to Caiaphas. The Sanhedrin would sit in a great semicircle, and the accused would come and stand right in the middle, and then they would interrogate him back and forth. Well, that's what happened. All right, that's the first thing. He began in the house of Caiaphas, or Annas, and his informal meeting of the Sanhedrin. The second place, he was moved then from that first meeting. When morning came, 6 o'clock in the morning, he was then led again to the same court, but this time it was the official Sanhedrin. Now they had gathered before the verdict was declared guilty. This time the sentence was passed. Death. He's guilty of death. Caiaphas the high priest presided and handed down the sentence. Now, to follow the events, let me fill you in on this little tidbit of history. Rome was the government of the day. Israel was not an independent state as it is today, or trying to be today. Rome was in charge. They were the boss. They were the government. Now, in order to keep peace, Rome allowed a lot of leeway. And they allowed people in their own provinces to govern their own affairs. Rome encouraged people to take care of their own problems. The only reason there was a Sanhedrin was because Rome said it was all right. They gave them permission. They couldn't meet without permission of Rome. But Rome put their foot down here. They said, you can have your trials, you can have your courts, you can hand down your judicial decisions, but you cannot take life. No capital punishment. You're able to say guilty of death, but you're not able to carry it out. Rome says, don't you dare lift a finger against a human life. See, that was a problem for the Jews because they had the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life. Someone commits adultery, stone her. And so they begin to stone everybody. And Rome kept coming in. They said, what are you doing stoning that woman? And they would arrest these people because they were taking life. The Jews had no right to take life. And so they had a problem here. Because the Sanhedrin had found him in two sessions guilty, and they sentenced him to death. Well, big deal. They couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't kill him. And so what they had to do was they had to take him to Rome and get permission to have him killed. That's why we read all of this about Pilate, going to Pontius Pilate. You see, Pilate was the governor of the time, and they needed his approval. They needed his okay to carry out their sentence. Chapter 26, please, verse 57. Chapter 26, 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. That's the first meeting. Chapter 27, verse 1. Now when morning had come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. That's the second meeting in the morning. Verse 2. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him up to Pilate the governor. That's the third time in his trial he was moved. The fourth time he was moved was because Pilate didn't want to deal with the problem. And they began to yell back and forth, and they were accusing him and saying all this. And in some of the accusation, they made this comment. This Galilean, and they called him a Galilean. And Pilate said, oh, he's a Galilean. Nah, not my jurisdiction. Now what you got to do is go to Herod. Because Herod is in charge of that province of Galilee. And so Pilate thought he got away pretty good. And so he said, all right, send them to Herod. So they bind Jesus up again, and off he goes for the fourth time, and now he's gone to Herod. Well, the Bible lets us in on a little tidbit here. It says that Herod and Pilate never got along. They were constantly at war with one another. The only thing, according to the record, that Herod and Pilate ever agreed on was the death of our Lord Jesus. Herod was so impressed that Pilate showed him the courtesy by recognizing territorial bounds that he became friends with Herod. So they became friends. Well, Herod had a little problem. First thing he does, Jesus comes before Herod. First thing Herod does is, let me see a miracle. Because he had heard about Jesus and all the miracles that he did. He wanted to see a miracle. And Jesus refused to do a miracle. And so he began to question. Well, I hear this and the blah, blah, blah. And the chief priests were there too, throwing accusations. Jesus refuses to answer the one he had called earlier, that fox. He doesn't say a word. Herod is frustrated. He doesn't know what to do. He says, I hear you're a king. He says nothing. Finally, Herod gets so mad, he himself, not his soldiers, Herod, strips off the clothes off Jesus, robes him with this great, gorgeous robe, falls down before him, says, okay, king, you're a king. Go back to Pilate. And so now, he's moved another time. The soldiers come in, they bind him up. This is all in one night. He's being tried, he goes back to Pilate. First to the informal Sanhedrin, then to the formal Sanhedrin, then to Pilate, then to Herod, and now he goes back to Pilate. Well, I think you know the record. Finally, under tremendous pressure and duress, Pilate agrees to have him killed. All right, that's the outer circle. Those are the facts of his trial. Now let's go down a little deeper. As we move closer to the spiritual significance, I think we need to understand that the trial of our Lord Jesus, it's not even right to call it a trial. It wasn't a trial. It was a farce from start to finish. In every way, this trial was filled with shocking illegalities. And I'm talking about not in our own democratic system. I'm not comparing this to our Constitution. I'm talking about Jewish law. They had to violate every part of their own law in order to have the innocent Lord Jesus killed. Now, before I show you the illegalities, I'm going to read for you from Isaiah 53. I think you're familiar with it. If you want to turn to it, you can. It's verses 4 to 8. But if ever I saw a passage that applies not only to his death, but to his trial, it's right here. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 4, it says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all to fall upon him. He was oppressed, especially this part applies to the trial. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Boy, that's his trial. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? The arrest, the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ was the darkest crime that was ever committed in human history. Even from the standpoint of Jewish law, every part of it was illegal. Now, let me mention for you several ways that the trial was illegal. To begin with, the arrest of Christ was illegal. It was illegal because according to Jewish law, you could not arrest anyone if the arrest was effected through a bribe. And that's exactly how the Lord Jesus was arrested. Judas had agreed by a bribe for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a lowly slave. Now, the fact is, when it was prophesied, God sarcastically says, "That magnificent price at which I was valued by them." The price of a slave. Since that was the illegal beginning, then anything that follows has to be illegal. Because if it's wrong at the start, it's like buttoning your shirt wrong. If you start wrong, you're not going to end up right, no matter how you button it. And they started wrong, so everything from here on is illegal. But it was also illegal because in the arrest, the judges took part in the arrest. Now today, policemen make an arrest. But policemen aren't the jury. Now let's just say you got stopped for speeding in your automobile. And then you had to go to court. And you went to court and you looked up on the bench. And the judge was the cop that arrested you for speeding. What chance would you have? See, you wouldn't have a chance. That's what happened to Jesus. The ones who arrested him tried him. The chief priests and the scribes. Those were the ones, members of the Sanhedrin. Those were the jury. And the arresting officers were also the judges. And it started off, the whole thing was illegal. And he didn't have a chance. Secondly, the inquisition of Christ was illegal. Now, first of all, Annas was retired. He had no right to be there at all. He led the interrogation. He had no right to ask any questions. And yet he led the interrogation. Besides, the Jews had a lot of laws on, they held what we hold, or at least we claim to hold, in our judicial system. A person is innocent until proven guilty. Baloney. It wasn't true then, and it's not true now in most cases. You see, these judges were to protect the innocence of Christ until he was proven guilty. Instead, they were cruel. And they were vicious. All real law protects the interest of the accused until he's condemned. But not here. Jesus was assumed guilty right from the inception of the whole thing. It was savage. When you read the record, it's uncivilized. It's unbelievable to read this. Inhumane to the nth degree, the way they treated the Lord Jesus. He was tried that night like the Nazis tried prisoners. Inquisition was full of tortures and beatings and indignities. I just listed what took place at the Sanhedrin. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was mocked. His beard was pulled from his face. He was spit upon. He was blindfolded. He was slapped, scourged, whipped, struck in the head with a reed. Sharp thorns were driven into his head. He was mocked and ridiculed. And all in the name of justice, as the Supreme Court, the highest court in Israel, convened and held this great trial. His arrest was illegal. His inquisition was illegal, and the place of his trial was illegal. You see, they had a place, a courthouse. It was called the Hall of Hewn Stone. There was never a record in Jewish history where that court ever met anywhere except in the courthouse. They always met in the Hall of Hewn Stone, except this night. Now they break all the rules, and for the first time, where do they meet? In a private home. The whole thing was illegal. They go to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Use of witnesses was illegal. You see, it's one thing to violate the ninth commandment and bear false witness. But if you read the record, look at verse 59, chapter 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. They not only broke the ninth commandment, don't bear false witness, they sought it. They actually looked for people to tell lies in order to condemn Jesus. And remember now, this is a court. It was a Jewish law that when the witnesses disagreed, the trial had to immediately be postponed, and in some cases it was declared a mistrial when witnesses disagreed. But this trial continued when they couldn't find agreeing witnesses, witnesses that had agreed to lie. And the trial continued to go on. In fact, they couldn't find the minimum number of witnesses required by Jewish law, two. They couldn't find two witnesses to agree together on any charge. The whole thing was full of contradiction. Let me just say, by way of bypass here, isn't this a wonderful illustration of the all-worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ? He was so pure that after 3.5 years of public ministry, they couldn't even find people to lie against him and find any charge against him. That shows how pure he was and how perfect he was. His arrest was illegal. His inquisition was illegal. The place that they held the trial was illegal. The use of lying witnesses was illegal. The Jews also had another law. It was against Jewish law to bind an uncondemned prisoner. 5 times they tied Jesus up. It's not like he was resisting arrest. The opposite's true. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he came out and offered himself to them. He didn't have to resist arrest. The time of the trial was illegal. One thing was, the trial took place on a legal holiday. The Jews had a law that on any Sabbath day or any feast day or any day before a Sabbath or feast day, they were not allowed to convene in the court. And yet, they held this trial that night. Not only was it a legal holiday, but this whole thing took place in the dead of night. Boy, you talk about a miscarriage of justice. According to Jewish law, no legal business could be transacted from sunset, 6 o'clock, until 9 o'clock in the next morning. Do you know where Jesus was 9 o'clock the next morning? So he was nailed to the cross. That's how fast that thing took place. They arrested him at midnight, and by 9 o'clock in the morning, he was already on the cross. The Jewish law forbid that. You see, the Jewish law said between the arrest and the trial, there had to be at least 24 hours. That's Jewish law. There had to be 24 hours in order that the accused might gather the necessary testimony for his own defense. And then after the verdict and the passing of the sentence, there had to be another 24 hours in order that if there was any additional evidence, there could be a claim for a retrial. Very much like our own law. 48 hours had to pass before Jesus could go to the cross. He was arrested at midnight and he was on the cross 9 o'clock the next morning. You see, we just sort of read these facts, la, la, la. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ was a miscarriage of justice. It was an illegal trial all the way. His arrest was illegal. His inquisition was illegal. The place where they brought him was illegal. Lying witnesses was illegal. It was against their law to bind him. The time of the trial, at a holiday, at night, it's all illegal. Jewish law, in a life and death verdict, there was a law that the balloting, the vote, in the Sanhedrin had to be done, number one, in writing, and number two, by roll call. You had to make public your vote. And they started with the youngest and went to the oldest because they didn't want the youngest influenced by how the older ones voted. So they begin with the youngest. You know how they voted against Jesus? All in favor, aye. It was not in writing, and no one had to declare themselves. You see, no one wanted to go on record for this atrocious crime. In this connection, let me make another application. As you go on in the Lord, in the truth of God, don't be afraid to go on record for your faith. Even if you have to stand alone, as you go on, you're probably going to receive what I've received through the years, anonymous notes and anonymous letters and anonymous phone calls. I'll never regard an anonymous letter. I just throw it away. If someone doesn't have the guts and the courage to put their name to something, then it's not worthy to consider. I'm not going to consider it. I'm just going to hang up on those people. I'm going to throw their letters away. Be at least courageous enough to take a rugged stand and to put your name to it. Well, in this trial, none of them were willing to sign the ballot. In verse 65 of chapter 26, we read that the high priest tore his robe. Now, again, you just read that and say, ah, la, la, la. The high priest was not allowed to tear his robe. Not only not in court, but not at all. You see, God was making the priest supposedly different than all of the other people. You know, at a funeral, for example, you lost a loved one, they would tear their garments and put ashes on their head. And God gave a command, said, the priests won't do that. The priests represent God. And they've got to show the people that they're different, that they're related to God, and they're not going to be all bound down to earth and full of sorrow and all that. When everyone else is ripping their clothes, let the priest stand with dignity and honor. He's the priest of the Most High God. And so God gave a law saying the priest shall not rend his garments. Now here in court, the highest court in the land, the high priest, losing all of his dignity, when Jesus declared himself to be the Son of God, he just ripped his clothes. Again, illegal from start to finish. Moment, we're going to be looking at the charges and the changing of the charges, what they were. But right now, as another illegality, let me just mention this. It was against the Jewish law. Once a charge was made, that was the charge you had to stick with. 9 times they changed the charges on the Lord Jesus, because they couldn't find one to stick. So they kept changing it. They arrest him. They bring him in. As soon as they arrested him, they're going to kill him. For what? He hasn't done anything. Now they're going to change all these charges. And so they go through all of the changing. Another illegality. I'm trying to illustrate for you how much of a farce this trial of our Lord Jesus was. His arrest was illegal. His inquisition was illegal. The place that they brought him was illegal. Obtaining false witnesses was illegal. Binding the prisoner was illegal. The time they held the trial was illegal. The balloting was illegal. The tearing of the garments was illegal. The changing of the charges was illegal. No wonder the prophet wrote, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Because he certainly was. But those are still facts. So let's get down a little closer to the heart of the thing. We looked at the 5 places he was tried, and we looked at some of the illegalities of the trial. Let's go a little closer. I said the charges were changed 9 times. They finally settled on 3. They charged him officially with 3 things. They made other charges, but these were the official ones. Now, in order for you to understand this, let me just point out that there were really 2 trials of Christ. One was ecclesiastical, religious, and the other was civil. And the charges that would stand up in the church court didn't stand up in the civil court. And so they had to change the charges. In other words, he's guilty of death in the church. Now we've got to get him guilty of death in the civil court. So they changed the charges, okay? So when they went to Pilate, it wasn't the same thing as when he was at the Sanhedrin. Let me give you the 3 charges that finally stuck. 2 before the ecclesiastical court. Let me mention them and then I'll illustrate them from the scripture. 1, he was charged with being an enemy of the temple. And 2, he was charged with blasphemy. That was before the church court. Before the civil court, he was charged with insurrection. You know what insurrection is? It's somebody trying to overthrow the government. He was charged with being a troublemaker. Charged with insurrection. Being against Caesar. Look, please, at Matthew 26. I'm going to start reading at verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find it, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, 2 came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.' And the high priest stood up and said to him, 'Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?'" Now, when you read this in Matthew, you get the idea that this charge was brought immediately. 10 minutes after he was brought into the house, somebody made this charge. Well, that's not quite how it happened. The fact is, several hours went by. An awful lot happened during this time. The whole thing with Peter out in the court and denying him 3 times and the clearing of the car, all that took place during this preliminary investigation. John tells us that Annas questioned him about 2 things. 1, about his disciples. How many are there? Where are they? What are they planning? What are they up to? How big is your following? What's your esoteric group? What's your secret organization? And then later, about his doctrine. The first words Jesus said in his own defense earned him a punch in the face. Here's what he said. They said to him, "What about your men? What about your disciples? How many are there? What are they doing? Where are they living? How many are there? Is there a plan?" And he said, now I'm quoting, "I have spoken openly in the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temples where the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard me, what I spoke to them. They know what I've said. I have said nothing in secret." That, he got a punch in the face. The servant of the high priest said, "Do you answer the high priest so?" And he reached out and he just slugged him in the face. And Jesus said, "If I've done something wrong, tell me what it is. If I've done nothing, then why do you strike me?" And he just was very meek. Wow. Don't know how I'd be in a situation like that. Finally, a couple hours later, these lying witnesses were brought in and questioned, and they couldn't agree on a lie. 2 men come in, and they do this thing that we just read about the temple. Here's an amazing thing. They couldn't get the minimum number of witnesses to agree on a lie. Finally, they go back 3 years in the life of Jesus. His first miracle was turning water into wine at Canaan. Then he cleansed the temple. When he cleansed the temple, they said to him, "By what authority do you cleanse the temple?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They said, "This temple was 46 years in building. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" But he wasn't talking about temple made with gold and stone and wood. He said he was talking about the temple of his body. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. The temple of his body. Well, of course, they don't see spiritual things. They only see physical things. They didn't understand it. And so, they take that, what he said 3 years ago. Destroy the temple. Well, see, he said destroy the temple. When they twisted it, they said, he said, I will destroy the temple. He never said, I will destroy it. He says, destroy it, and I'll raise it up. But now, of course, they twist things in his mouth. After 3 years, they bring this up. He said he was going to destroy the temple. Aha, enemy of the temple. He doesn't love the temple of God. He's against Moses. He's against the sacrificial system. He doesn't like the priests. Well, all of that's true. He didn't exactly have a heart of heated love for the priests and their system. But that was the accusation that they made. I remember when I was a pastor some time ago in Williamstown, Massachusetts, our small church caught on fire. And I went up and I nailed a sign to the door while it was burning, while a fireman with the hoses. And I nailed a sign, praise the Lord anyway. Well, that thing made the front page of the paper. Now, what I meant by praise the Lord anyway isn't what they thought I meant. And it got around that I was happy our church burned down. And I was praising God that the church burned down. That isn't what I was saying any more than this is what Jesus was saying. It's amazing how people can go back into something you've said and twist it around in your mouth and have it come out and mean a whole different thing. This is common for all the people of God. When you're under fire from the enemies of God and the enemies of God's children, don't be surprised if they take something you've said, and especially if there's an inconsistency in the way you live and what you've said, they'll take that thing, stretch it to the nth degree, magnify it, twist it around, and you'll be amazed what you end up doing. By the time that whole thing was over, Lillian, we had burned a church in Maine, a church in South Carolina, and we were arsons before that whole thing was over. It's amazing. Anyway, this was their first charge. He spoke against the temple. He's an enemy of the temple. He wants to see it destroyed. The second charge brought before the council was blasphemy. Verse 63. Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. He quoted Daniel 7 there and applied it to himself. Then the high priest tore his robe, saying, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered and said, he is deserving of death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is the one who hit you? See, it wasn't the charge that Jesus was an enemy of the temple that put him on the cross. It was this charge of blasphemy that put him on the cross. Now, when we get into the last circle of our discussion, the spiritual significance, I'm going to come back to this confession that he made. I am the Christ. But for now, just know the charge was blasphemy. See, that's what they were waiting for. Finally, a word from his mouth. Clear, plain, not in parables, not in riddles, no enigma. A simple, forthright statement. Tell us, are you God? Are you the Son of God? Are you the promised Messiah? Are you Christ? Yes or no? He said, yes. That was it. That's the end. We need no other witnesses. You can go now. We've got the charge. And that was when they charged him with blasphemy. But what did that mean to Rome? Hey, what did that mean to Pilate and to Herod and to Caesar? Pilate could care less if he was an enemy of the temple. He was also an enemy of the temple. He didn't care about that. Pilate would have been amused if they came and said, he deserves death, he said he's God. They had hundreds of gods in Rome. They didn't care about that. See, those charges wouldn't have stood up for a moment in Rome. And so when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they had to change things around. They couldn't say, he claims to be Messiah. That's their problem. That's their little religious thing. For Rome, for Caesar, for the imperial government, for Pilate and for Herod, it had to be something else. And so Pilate says, what's the charge? They said, he claims to be king. He's against Caesar. He's going to overthrow the Roman government. Now he had to, of course, be convinced that Jesus was an insurrectionist. Pilate, we're going to look at him in another connection, not in this study. Just as a man, the problems he had, that poor guy. He really did have a struggle. One reason, well, let me give you three reasons that he had a tough time, in addition to the fact that he had no backbone. One reason he had a hard time was Mark 15:10. See, Mark 15:10 says, he was aware that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy. So before it even started, he knew why they brought him. Forget the charge. They were jealous. That's why they brought Jesus there. And Pilate knew that. Secondly, Luke 23:14. It says, you brought this people, this person to me as one who incites rebellion. And behold, I've examined him before you. I have found no guilt in the man. Seven times, Pilate stood before the crowd and said, I don't find any guilt in him. That was another struggle he had. He was innocent. He couldn't find anything wrong. The charge that he was king, John 18:33-38, I've jotted it down. Let me read it to you. Are you the king of the Jews? See, he's got to deal with that because that's the charge. He says, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, yes. He says, explain yourself. So he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom, see, before the others, he's silent. But he respects Pilate. He respects his authority. So he explained, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate says, then tell me about your kingdom. He says, I'm a king, and for this end I was born into the world to bear witness of the truth. My kingdom is a kingdom of truth. Everyone who hears me comes to the truth. He who does not come to the truth doesn't listen to me. And that's when Pilate, in scorn, said, what is truth? And walked away. But he was convinced by Jesus' explanation that the kingdom that Christ claimed to be king of was no threat to Caesar. At least he didn't think so. It was a threat to Caesar. It really is. Christianity is always a threat to oppressive governments, and it's going to overthrow them. Jesus does bring a sword, but at least on his level of thinking, it was no threat, and so there was no reason to condemn the Lord Jesus. But because Pilate, of course, was weak and compromising, and he was afraid that he would be misrepresented to his own commanding officers, he listened to their charge of insurrection. Listen to Luke 23, verse 2. We found this man misleading our nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying himself that he himself is Christ, the King. And then they shouted, John 19:12. John 19:12 says, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. Everyone who makes himself to be a king opposes Caesar. That was the turning point in Pilate's decision. He got so scared that they were going to squeal and tell Caesar on it. You see, because he was only hanging on to that office by the skin of his teeth. There was a lot of political maneuvering going on at that time. And he was struggling for his job. And if this thing got up, if there was a lot of bad vibrations to Caesar, he'd be in trouble. The truth is, even though the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Pharisees, pretended this tremendous loyalty to Caesar, nobody hated Caesar more than the Sanhedrin. They didn't believe that the Jews should be under the heel of any foreign government. And now they're pretending, oh, we want no king but Caesar, and that kind of thing. So there were three charges levied against Jesus. Number one, he's an enemy of the temple. Number two, blasphemy. And then before the civil government, insurrection. He's going to overthrow the government. He's a king. He's against Caesar. Again, these are all facts. All right, let's go a little deeper. You see, you can read something like this and do the research on it and say, all right, so he was tried in five different places. So what? What does that mean to my soul? All right, so there was 14 illegalities in the trial. So what? So he was charged with three different things. He was an enemy of the temple, blasphemy, insurrection. So what? Well, how does that apply to me and apply to my soul? And so we want to look a little deeper. Look at the whole thing again, and this time from a spiritual perspective. I wanted to get the facts before you so you have at least a feeling for what was happening this night. I want to look at the whole trial again, but this time from the viewpoint of God, the whole counsel of God, the Scriptures. And I want to look at it in such a way that we admire our Lord Jesus Christ. That we admire the Holy Spirit for leaving us this record. As I look at this trial again, as I study it spiritually, I want to adore the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what I mean. First of all, this trial was a set of contrasts. They're facing off one against the other. Let me tell you what I mean. First of all, there's the contrast of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. This is the biggies on the earth. These were the spiritual giants. The priest of earth stands face to face with the priest of heaven. You've got to see that in that trial. Who is it before Annas and Caiaphas? It's the priest of God. And here standing before the priest of earth, before the flesh, before Aaron, stands Melchizedek. The real Melchizedek. And Aaron now is going to pass sentence on Melchizedek. The priest of the flesh, the priest of the earth, the priest of the world, big Annas and Caiaphas. And here stands our Lord Jesus Christ. No greater contrast than this. Here's the priest of the earth, all dressed in his religious garb, with a mitre on his head, with a sign over it that said, Holiness unto the Lord. That's the hat that they wore. And in front of him, meek, mild, despised, rejected, willfully drinking the cup that the Father was putting to his lips, was God's priest, the true priest, standing there tied with a black eye and spit running down his face, the true priest. What a revelation of the deep rejection of our Lord Jesus. The second contrast is not only that the earthly priest stands before the heavenly priest, but the human judge stands before the King of heaven and earth. Who is this one that is on trial in this illegal farce of a trial? It's the judge of heaven and earth, the King of kings. Pilate, if you had known who he was, you'd have put that scourge away. I don't think you would have spit at him or mocked him as you did. Would Herod be so bold to bow down and to mock if he could see beyond the scenes and knew who it was that was standing there? You know, sometime when I meditate on this, it just wrings my heart, really. It just touches me right in the depths to think of the humility of God. To think of our Lord Jesus standing here. He's omnipotent. And he's tied with ropes. Even Samson could break ropes. This is the Almighty God. And he stands there because he's going to die for us. He's going to take our place. Bearing shame and reproach and such abuse and inhumanity. Melchizedek on trial before the puny priest of the earth. The King of kings standing before Pontius Pilate and Herod. There's another contrast. The Lord Jesus is the lawgiver. He's the standard. He's the express image of God. He's every, He said, you have heard that it has been said, but I say to you, I'll straighten it out. I know I'm the lawgiver.
The Sanhedrin represents what's good and what's right and what's law, what's just and what's holy. And here's the lawgiver being tried by the law. Except that the law is no longer the true law, and he's put on the outside. He's guilty before he starts.
See, we just sort of read this thing, la la la.
You've got to understand that there has never been, from Adam till today, a more prestigious court than these 71 people who sat on this Sanhedrin. They had never guessed when they held court that night that that would be the last time they ever held court again. When God ripped the veil in the temple, he destroyed the Sanhedrin. It was gone. They never met again. This was their last official meeting. And in their last official meeting, the Lord of glory is on trial. The Lord of heaven and earth, God himself, is on trial. And he's outside of the law. See, you have to adore the Lord when you look at this trial. When you see beyond the little movings of the earth, you see the priest of God and the king of God and the lawgiver. That's the one that's on trial. See, the world had no conception of his priesthood. They spit on it. The world had no conception of his kingdom. They mocked it. They bowed before it as a game. They were fooling around. They had no conception of his holy standards and his laws. They blindfolded Christ and spun him around to soldiers and beat him in the face and said, all right, you're a prophet. You can look through the blindfold. Prophesy. Tell us our names. Who is it that hit you? Well, the Lord Jesus could see through that blindfold. He knew who hit them. He knew their names and their families and their histories. And he also knew their destinies. The Almighty God. And you're not going to understand this trial unless you see God's priest there against the priests of the earth. Unless you see God's king there against the judges of the earth. Unless you see holiness itself in the person of Jesus Christ standing there against these awful, decadent laws that man had destroyed. Not only the contrast make us worship the Lord, but there's two things about his conduct that thrill my soul here in this trial. Number one, I thrill at his silence. And number two, I thrill at his voice. He was silent. He spoke. When was he silent and what did he say? Both of those things are designed to show us how great the Lord Jesus is. And look at chapter 27, 14. Now he's before Pilate, and he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. Even Pilate was amazed because Jesus was silent. The governor was amazed, and he didn't understand his silence. Christians have more of a reason to marvel. Now, what was involved in the silence of Christ? Why didn't he answer the charges brought against him? Excuse me. Some people say, well, he was just resigning to God. He had agreed in the garden to take the cup and not to shrink from it. He was silent because he was submitting to the Lord. Well, that's part of it, and we can never thank him enough for resigning to the will of the Father and drinking that cup. Some people say, well, that was part of his protest. Silence is more eloquent than words sometimes. And he just regarded those charges as so asinine, he wouldn't answer them. Some people say he was silent because it was useless to defend himself. He was guilty as soon as he was arrested. It's not going to help. What good is offering a defense? Wouldn't help anyway. They were already bent on taking his life. They would do it with or without formal charges. I think that's all true, but I think there's more in his silence than that. I think he was resigning. I think he was protesting. I think it was useless to defend himself. But if that was all there was, then why did he speak? You see, he wasn't silent all the time. He was only silent when that silence helped take him to the cross. And he only spoke when his speaking would help take him to the cross. He was determined to go to the cross. He was determined to go to the cross. You realize this, that by his silence, he controlled the trial. He was able to control the verdict, which way it would go. See, if he had answered that, he probably, maybe he could have at least delayed it or something like that. If he had explained, for example, what he meant when he said, destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it, he would have changed everything in that trial. For example, one thing he would have changed is this, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it. That is, destroy me. He would have taken the will away from the Sanhedrin. He would have taken away their responsibility. He would have told them, you're going to kill me. And they said, well, it's not my fault. It's prophesied. I have no choice. I got to do it because he says I'm going to do it. Well, they would have turned the whole thing into a test. In 3 days, I'll rise from the dead. They said, all right, let's see if you're Messiah. We'll kill you, and then in 3 days, you rise from the dead. And the whole thing would have become a sensationalism. People would have gathered around the grave waiting for the fireworks. This was judgment on sin. It wasn't a test of Messiahship. He was taking our place as a victim. He was taking what we deserved. He wasn't going to go into some ostentatious display and put himself up before everybody. He was silent. It's a marvelous silence because he leaves the responsibility on the shoulders of the Sanhedrin. There was confession as well. Verse 63, chapter 26. Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. And he said to him, you have said it yourself. The other gospel says, I am. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I don't have a lot of love for Caiaphas, the high priest. Matter of fact, the opposite's true. But I'll tell you, as I stand here tonight, I am so thankful that Caiaphas asked this question. I'm thankful as a Christian that Caiaphas asked this question. Tell us, I adjure you, by the living God, are you the Christ? You know, because deep in our hearts, I've been saved since 1958. I didn't figure it out. That's a lot of years. And every now and then sweeps over my soul doubts. Is it real? Is it really true? We play a game. Is this Bible really all it's supposed to be? Is he really God? Is he Christ? That wonderful charge of blasphemy. I love it because at that point, I can always come back to this. Where he didn't beat around the bush and he didn't give parables and he didn't put it into little nuggets and proverbs. He said it outright, I am. He just said it under oath. Jesus, God, swore to God that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'm so glad for this trial of Christ. Through his ministry, he hinted at it. But he never come right out and said it. He got close to it. He touched it. He claimed the prerogatives of God. When he said to the paralytic, thy sins are forgiven. A bunch of people come running over. What right does he have to forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. He said, But he never come right out and said, I'm God. Who is this that forgives sins? Only God can forgive sins. One day he was curing on the Sabbath day. And he came and he got all upset. And he says, my Father worketh hitherto and I work. And they picked up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with the Father. And so he hinted at it. In John 10, he declared that the sheep that were in his hands are as safe as the sheep that are in the Father's hands. And the reason he gave is, I and my Father are one. He come close, so close. He's claiming, getting closer and closer. They tried to stone him. When he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they said, you're not 46 years old. Abraham rejoiced to see your day? And he said, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because he claimed to be, I am. He claimed to be before Abraham. All of those are hints and strong indications that this one that is in my heart, the one I love, is truly God. But every now and then I get gripped with it. Maybe it's a game. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm just feeling that inside. Maybe it's not true. Then I go back to the record again. He claimed that anyone who builds on His Word builds upon a rock. He claims to be the object of trust and love and submission. During His life He received worship. He professed to be able to satisfy the deepest desires of a man's heart. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. If anyone hungers, let him come to Me and eat. I'm the bread of life. He claimed to be able to give rest. He said He's coming to judge the earth. He said, anyone who's seen Me has seen the Father. But in His trial, all through His life, He got close. He hinted at it. He almost claimed it. But at His trial, He lifted His hand to God. He said, I am. I am Messiah. I am the Son of God. And for that, He was accused of blasphemy. They know what He said. They know what He meant. For that, He went to the cross. Notice in chapter 26, please, verse 64, it says, Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. And why would He say, nevertheless? Puts His hand to God and He says, I swear by the living God, I adjure, I am, I'm Christ, I'm the Son of God. You don't look like it, sir. Take a look at Him as He stands there at the trial. He doesn't look like in the condition He was. He was standing there. He was poor. He was defenseless. He was forsaken. He had been betrayed. He was a spectacle. He was emaciated. He was beaten. He was bruised. He was tied up. Spit was coming off His face. Blood from where they ripped His beard out. He was surrounded by those who hated Him. He was forsaken by His friends. Scribes and Pharisees and priests were around thirsting for His blood. And He says, I'm God. Nevertheless, after this, you'll see. Nevertheless, in spite of the way I look now, that's the reason for the nevertheless. Nevertheless, in spite of my humiliation, in spite of my shame, in spite of my weakness, in spite of the fact that I look like I'm being conquered, I am still God, I'm still in control, and you'll see it down the road. Nevertheless, hereafter, I don't know any bell that rings any clearer in my heart than those two words. Nevertheless, hereafter. Nevertheless, hereafter. And He took that nevertheless hereafter and He just threw it at the feet of His enemies. I declare I am God, He says. I am the Son of God. He makes His confession. When He's alone and despised and rejected and forsaken, when He stands there like a bruised reed, weakened in poverty, surrounded by ecclesiastical enemies and surrounded by the imperial powers of the earth, filled with people who are filled with rage, one priest tearing His garments, everybody yelling, crucify Him, crucify Him. And He says, nevertheless, later. And of course, we know it to be the truth. Well, the enemies of Christ said that day, what need do we have of further witnesses? And I say tonight, what need do we have of further witnesses? He is who He claims to be. He is the Almighty God. So I love His silence and I love His voice. There's only three possibilities. The Sanhedrin was right. He blasphemed. That's one possibility. Or His family was right. He's out of His mind. He's crazy. Or He is what He claimed to be. The Almighty Son of God. And of course, we know the truth. He is that. So we see the contrasts. God's priest, God's king, God's law. We see His confession, His silence and His confession. One thing more and we're done. I refer to His sinless character. All during this trial, even though they hired liars against Him, they couldn't find anybody to accuse Him. Seven times Pontius Pilate goes out and addresses the crowd and he says, I find no fault in this man. I believe the great message of the trial is this. If I could summarize it in one word, I think one sentence, it would be this. Christ is completely worthy of our trust. I think that's the point of the trial. That Christ is completely worthy. He's innocent. He's pure. And the enemies of God can't find anything against Him. His perfect righteousness shines out even when He is under fire from His enemies. Christ is worthy of our trust. Let me just say this. Be real careful how you use the expression, I'm trying to trust Him. I'm trying to trust God. That sounds spiritual, but that's not spiritual. One illustration of it, put it on the level of earth. If I went to Pat and I said, I'm trying to trust you, that'd be an insult. If I try to trust Pat, he tries to trust me. If you went to your wife or your husband and said, I'm trying to trust you, they would be insulted. What do you mean, trying to trust me? Don't you know my person? You can trust me. One thing that's revealed when you say, I'm trying to trust God, is that you're looking to your faith instead of to the object of your faith. You're not looking to the Lord, you're looking to your faith. That's why you try to trust. Real faith never looks to itself. It always looks away to God. I know some old people have problems every now and then when they get bifocals. They stumble all over the place. And the reason is, they haven't learned to look through them. They're looking at them. You can't look at a bifocal or you'll fall down. They're designed to look through them. And many people use faith like bifocals. And they're just looking at it instead of through it. Anytime you look to your faith, you're in trouble. It's hard to trust Christ. But it's easy to trust Christ. See the difference? You can trust Christ. If the emphasis is on Christ, it's easy to trust Him. It's hard to trust. But it's not hard to trust Jesus. Once you know who Jesus is. And so these are just a few thoughts about the trial of Christ, and I hope it turns your eyes to Him. We're going to continue next week in the look at the sufferings of Christ, and just pray as you prepare your heart for... We're in holy ground here. This is not just an ordinary event like you'd study in history. This is the foundation, the rock of our salvation. And because of this, we can stand here and know we're going to be with the Lord in glory. You know, it's a tremendous thing. Okay, comments or questions?
Back when you were talking about the price that valued as the slave, isn't it true that many people still mean, like, picture God as a slave? When they pray to Him, they expect Him to gratify their every wish. It's kind of like, hey, you don't want this. And in their prayer, it's kind of like a lot of times, I think even we do it.
It's McBell boy. Bring my luggage. Do this, do that. Yeah. That's a shame, but it's true.
In the trial, didn't he knew that concerning all this beating and all this stuff?
Sure.
Yeah.
And he's still willing to do it.
What about when he had the beating part of the face? Was mangled, whatever, black and blue, and all this stuff.
Difficulty.
Yeah.
Sure, his face was swollen.
Yeah.
He's beaten four different times during this trial. He was beaten right at the preliminary trial. He was beaten at the Sanhedrin, and he's beaten twice before Pilate. It's true. Sure, though.
That's right. By his own blood.
Yeah, and even charged with blasphemy. They said he's guilty of death. They didn't even try to prove if he was, you know, said I'm the Messiah. What if he's telling the truth? Which he was. Then there was no charge. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You so much for Your Holy Spirit and the Bible and the record You've given us. And Lord, we appreciate our Lord Jesus more and more every day. Help us as we study this great history door, our Lord Jesus, and to appreciate the great price at which He purchased us. We ask it in Jesus' name.